Well, with that introduction, I'm pleased to invite Brother David to speak to us on the names and titles of God in the Old Testament.
Well, thank you, Brother Sam, and good evening to you all. Notice that Sam gave you a warm welcome this evening, and indeed a warm evening it is. So, now our subject this evening, in many ways I feel is a first principle subject in terms of our understanding of the scriptures, or more particularly perhaps a study in coming to an understanding of the God who we worship. It's certainly an important subject because only by spending time considering together how God has presented himself to mankind in past generations through the pages of Scripture, can we come to appreciate the unique character and the qualities and the things which our Heavenly Father stands for. Now, it may not be the easiest of subjects. I certainly didn't find it such, and I'm sure others could have done more justice to it than I shall be able to this evening. But it really is a most fundamental subject in our understanding of the one who we're privileged to address as being our Father in heaven. And that's borne out by the occasion in the Gospels, isn't it? When one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in reply to that, Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" So in that model prayer which Jesus provided for his disciples, the very first element was to hallow the name of God. And we understand to hallow something or someone is to make it holy or to set it apart, to be exalted as being worthy of absolute devotion. And to hallow the name of God is to regard him with complete devotion and loving admiration, and to show respect and honour for all the aspects of what God's name stands for. And so it is that the name of God should have a place in our hearts of reverence and of respect, of fear and of honour. Well, names and the meaning of names are important and they're significant throughout the scriptures, as I know you're well aware. Names were given and names were sometimes changed, not just on a whim, but on the decree of God. And examples that we're familiar with are Abraham's name, meaning father of height, being changed to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. And Jacob's name, meaning supplanter, was changed to Israel, meaning ruling with God. And so it is with God's name that its meaning is significant, and it tells us something about what God stands for and what his role is in the eternal scheme of things. Now, it was in the third of the Ten Commandments which really established the name of God as being of such importance in the lives of the children of Israel and how they spoke of God in their lives. We read in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And really it was from that time on that the Jews became increasingly careful about using the name of God, to the extent that in time God's name ended up being substituted by a title in order that it should never be spoken aloud, and more about that later. But it's interesting that although there were times when the nation essentially turned its back on God, they were always, in general, respectful of his name. And in the time of Nehemiah, the Levites encouraged the people and they said to them, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise." And so it was throughout their history, and whatever their circumstances, the name of God, in general, was revered by his people. So, as disciples in the 21st century, we too need to hallow the name of God. And in order to be able to do that, we need an understanding. And so it's important that we try to increase our knowledge of what God's name is and what God's name stands for. Well, as a starting point, it's probably helpful to define the difference between a name and a title. So if I refer, say, to the title of Prime Minister, you immediately know what I mean. It's a title which denotes a particular role, doesn't it? A role which carries with it certain responsibilities. And anyone holding that title has the responsibility to carry out that role, that function to fulfil. If I mention, though, Cameron or Blair, or May, or perhaps even Johnson, that they're all people who have fulfilled or are fulfilling the role of Prime Minister. But they were all very different people, weren't they, with very different personalities, and who in their own way stand for different things because they're individuals. Well, we might only have one Prime Minister at any one time, and lots of examples of Prime Ministers. In the case of God, it's a little bit different because we have one Heavenly Father, but he has many titles. In essence, he has one name, but many titles. And the memorial or the covenant name of God is actually used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, in addition to the times when God is simply referred to as God. Interestingly, God's titles are actually used far less in Scripture than his actual name, but there's a lot of them. And they're generally used to emphasise a particular aspect of God's character in connection with the context of their use. So, what is God's name? Well, what I'm going to say is probably an oversimplification of the facts. But actually, the facts are not all that straightforward. I'm sure some of you will be very much more familiar with this than I am. In the Hebrew Bible, God's name is written as YHWH. That's God's memorial or covenant name, his personal name. As I said, it appears over 6,500 times. Now, in our English Bibles, whenever the translators saw the name of God, that YHWH, in the Hebrew text, they translated it as Lord. But it was written in capital letters to show that it was God's name. So, although Lord is a term of respect, as we would refer to somebody as being Lord, it isn't actually God's name, even though that's what's written in our English Bibles. Now, if we want to use God's name as a name, rather than Lord as a term of respect, we have to know how to pronounce his name. And therein lies a bit of a problem, because firstly, there are no vowels in Hebrew. We'll come back to that one in a minute. The second reason, that there isn't really an oral tradition in how to pronounce God's name, because the Jewish religious leaders, as I've already made reference to, in their efforts to not take the name of the Lord in vain, decided that God's name should never be pronounced. So when they came to God's name in the text, they simply substituted the name of God by referring to the Lord, which in Hebrew is Adonai, simply meaning one who is to be honoured. So they would have said Adonai, the Lord, wasn't God's name, but it was their substitution for it. So, put simply, as I've said there, God's name when it's written is YHWH, but it was considered too sacred to pronounce. That's in the Hebrew Bible. It was verbalised as Adonai by the Jews, and in our English Bibles it's translated as Lord in capital letters. Now, in an attempt to get to the actual pronunciation of YHWH, scholars tell us that there are two options depending on where we insert the vowels. Those are the options. So we can either put in an A and an E and end up with Yahweh, or we can insert an E, an O and an A. I think the Y swaps to a J because it's allowed to do that, and we end up with Jehovah. So when we see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, we know it's a substitution for God's name, and that's why it is that some members of our community choose to go back to the original, to use God's actual name of Yahweh instead of the substitution of Lord. But we also need to note that we also find the word Lord not in capitals in the Old Testament, and sometimes that is referring to God, and sometimes it isn't. We can only tell by the context. On occasions when it's referring to God, it's when God's name of Yahweh isn't actually in the original Hebrew, but instead God is being referred to as a Lord or Master, which in the original Hebrew I've said is Adonai. And then on other occasions, when we see the word Lord, not in capitals, it's when other people are being referred to as somebody of importance. Let's just have a look at one example of that. Genesis chapter 24. And we read there in verse 1 of Genesis 24. Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And the Lord, capitals, Yahweh, had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of the house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand unto thy thigh, and I will make thee swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. So, clear reference there to the name of God, to Yahweh. But over the page, the servant goes off, the servant meets Rebecca, and then we read Rebecca's words. And the servant ran to meet Rebecca and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted to let down a pitcher and gave him to drink. So there's Lord, no capitals at all in that particular case, but it was a term of respect. So she was simply referring to the servant as Lord, somebody who she gave reverence and respect to. Now moving on, we need to understand, and we come now to, in a sense, the focus of our thoughts this evening. We need to understand more about what God's name actually means. Because it's by understanding that we can come to appreciate more about the magnificence and the significance of our Creator and the things which He stands for. So come with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3. Because it's there that we start to understand the meaning of God's name. Exodus 3, as we know, is the account of Moses' experience of the burning bush. And on the occasion whilst he's looking after the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, in the desert. We read there in Exodus chapter 3, in the opening verses, Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush wasn't consumed. So Moses looks at the bush, and then the angel spoke to him in verse 6. Moreover, the angel said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The angel then goes on to tell him that the Lord is planning to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. And it's in verse 13 that Moses asks what might seem a slightly strange question. He says unto God, verse 13, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? So he anticipated that the people would ask the question, well, what is God's name? And he wanted to know what he needed to say. So Moses obviously knew what God's name was, but he was puzzled as to how to explain what God stood for. And I think Moses wanted to know that for a particular reason, because the land of Egypt was full of gods, wasn't it? The gods which the Egyptians worshipped. The people were surrounded by gods, and the children of Israel were surrounded by all these gods which the Egyptians paid obeisance to. So it was that Moses wanted to know what he should tell the people about the God of heaven. What was it that made the God of heaven so very different to the gods of Egypt? And God says to him, through the angel, verse 14, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Now that expression, I am that I am, comes from the same root as Yahweh. But it explains more about God. It was a declaration of who God is and what God stands for. So when God said, I am who I am, God was actually giving now the meaning of his name in the same way that many of us know the meanings of our names, don't we? Now, unfortunately, God's name has a meaning which doesn't translate very well into English. But in essence, God's name of Yahweh, the meaning of that is to describe his self-existence and that he has no dependence upon anyone or anything else. It tells us that he's self-sufficient, that he's also sufficient, and also that he's from everlasting to everlasting, that he's eternal, that he's unchangeable, that he's all in all, and that he's beyond the scope of human understanding and comprehension. Well, that phrase, I am who I am, clearly the scholars, the translators, grappled with this somewhat, and so it was revised in 1881, and in the revised version it appears as, I will be who I will be. And that probably encompasses a fuller meaning of the Hebrew. It's probably a better translation because it shows a stronger element of promise and of prophecy with which God is associated, whilst at the same time emphasising the absolute and immortal existence of God, encompassing his power and his authority and his grace. Now, there's a helpful verse, I think, in Revelation. I know we're meant to be Old Testament based this evening, but if we just go forward to Revelation and chapter 11, in fact, I'll put it on the screen, I'll read it to you to save you turning to it. Revelation 11, verse 17. The seventh angel has sounded, the kingdom of God is being established, and the 24 elders fall on their faces and worship the Lord, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And I think that's really quite a helpful verse in helping us to appreciate what the name of God stands for, what it means. So God's memorial or covenant name, his name of Yahweh, captures the greatness and the majesty God. A God who in so many ways is beyond our comprehension. A God who has created the world in which we live, and a God who has a plan and a purpose with the earth, and a God who intends to show forth his glory in a kingdom of righteousness and at a time of peace yet to come. So whenever we read God's memorial name, this name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, it's important that we consider all it stands for. We shouldn't just read it glibly or casually in any way. It stands for lots of things. The God of heaven, who was, who is, and who will be. The God who we worship. The God who, in his mercy, has provided a way of salvation that's open to us all. Well, moving on, we come then to consider some of the other ways in which God is referred to in the scriptures and some of his titles, which tell us more about his character and his role. Now, there are many that we could choose to look at. In fact, depending on the definition that you use of what is a title of God, there are in fact up to 200 different titles that are used in the Old Testament scriptures. 200 different ways of emphasising various aspects of God's character. But before we look at some of those, let's just go right back to the very beginning of Genesis, because there, even before we get to a title of God, we find that God presents himself using another word. Because in the very first verse of Scripture, we're told one of the most fundamental of truths, aren't we? We read there, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in that verse, we're introduced to God, but without the use of his name, or even without the use of a title. And the word which is translated as God, the word that's been translated as God there, is the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim means someone who is to be worshipped. So right at the very beginning of Scripture, right at the very first verse, we're reading there of our supreme creator, of someone who is to be worshipped. That verse tells us very little about God as an individual, other than to establish him as being the God of heaven, the God who at that time was starting to work out his purpose on the earth. And that's how God chose to declare himself at that time. It was only later that he'd declare his name, as we've read, and would gradually reveal his character through the different titles which he caused to be written in the scriptures. For the moment, though, God was supreme. He was the creator God, he was the God of heaven and earth, and Elohim actually occurs something in the order of 2,000 times in the Old Testament scriptures. And there's also another word which is translated as God, and that's the word El, a simplified form of Elohim. It's used over 200 times in the Old Testament. We're familiar with it because it's El, the E-L, which is often used as an element of other proper names. So Gabriel, for instance, the strength of God, meaning the strength of God. Michael, he who is like God. Daniel, God is my judge. Israel, ruling with God. And when being used to refer to God, El is either used by itself and is simply translated to God, but it's also more significantly used in conjunction with other words which start to show us various aspects of God's character. And the three most common pairings are El Shaddai, meaning the all-sufficient one or God Almighty, El Elyon, meaning the most high God, and El Olam, not actually commonly used, but meaning the everlasting God. Now, let's just look at those briefly for a couple of minutes. First of all, El Shaddai, God Almighty, appears in Scripture seven times, surprisingly enough, and it's first used in Genesis chapter 17. Let's just turn to that now. It's actually surprising how many titles of God appear in, or at least the more commonly used titles, appear in the books of Genesis and Exodus. God, in those very early days, was revealing himself to the patriarchs of old. So Genesis chapter 17, when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So there we have reference to Yahweh and reference to the Almighty God, El Shaddai. Now, God was at this point reaffirming his covenant with Abraham, wasn't he? The covenant through which God would use his power, his almightiness, to establish Abraham's descendants as a nation before him. It was through his mighty power, this Shaddai, that he was going to bring them forth from the land of Egypt. He was going to drive out the nations of the land to which they were being brought. He would drive out the nations from before them, and Abraham's descendants would be established as God's own people. And at the time when God was now speaking, he had no descendants other than Ishmael through Hagar. But it was in time to come that Isaac would be born to Sarah, and his offspring would multiply to become as numerous as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, and that the people would be established as a nation in the land of promise. That was surely the Almighty God working his purpose, El Shaddai, bringing about the promise which he'd made to Abraham. And Shaddai is actually derived, as it says on the screen there, from either of two Hebrew words, either Shaddad, which is to be strong or powerful, to destroy, to lay waste or to plunder. And it could also come from Shad, meaning breast, with its connections with fertility. And in El Shaddai, in God Almighty, and particularly in the work of establishing the nation before him, we see those two aspects, don't we, of God's character. From small beginnings came that great nation of people that couldn't be counted. And God used his power to drive out the nations who were already in the land and to establish his own people as a nation in the land of promise. So El Shaddai. We're reminded of that if we just flick forwards to Genesis 35. We're reminded of this when God is talking with Jacob. Verse chapter 35 of Genesis and in verse 9. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So that's significantly a name change there, and we see the use of that. And God said unto Jacob, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come out of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. So we see there the God of fruitfulness and the God of power. We then come to the title El Elyon, which means God Most High or the Most High God. And that's a title which expresses the extreme sovereignty and majesty of God and his preeminence above his creation. That title appears 28 times in the Old Testament, 19 of which, though, are in the book of Psalms. We go to Psalm 57. That contains a good example of how this particular title is used, in this case by David. So Psalm 57. The title of this psalm tells us that this was the occasion when David had fled from Saul and he was hiding in the cave at Adullam. And David at that point must have been wondering how things were going to work out. David had been anointed as king, but Saul was still king. And David was thinking, well, my life is in danger. How is God going to work out his plan and purpose? Surely things are not going my way. And he must have been feeling afraid. And we read there, Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God Most High. So that's our title. And to God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Such was David's confidence in a God who he knew would bring about his will and his purpose in all good time. David knew that God was in control, and although things were not going perhaps as David expected, although David found himself at this point in a very vulnerable place, he knew that the God Most High was working out his plan, and that really he had nothing to fear. And so he uses El Elyon. And there's another example just over the page in Psalm 78, where the psalmist is reflecting on Israel's repeated disobedience before the Lord. Time and again they strayed from serving the Lord, but time and again they returned and they remembered what God had done for them. Psalm 78 and verse 34 we read, When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, as another title, and the high God, their redeemer. So there we have the high God, El Elyon. And as we said, it also refers there to God, their rock, God their Redeemer, two other titles that we could look at, which we don't really have time to touch on this evening. Another title that's on the screen there is El Olam, the Everlasting God. It appears in Hebrew either as El Olam or Olam, meaning forever, eternity or everlasting. And the word Olam is used with reference to God in passages such as Psalm 41, we won't turn to it, where we read about the Lord God of Israel being from everlasting to everlasting. But actually the phrase, or the title, El Olam, although the word Olam is used quite a lot in the Old Testament, El Olam as a phrase, as a title of God, is unique to just one passage, and that's in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 33. It's on the occasion when Abraham makes a treaty with Abimelech, king of Gerar. If you remember, it follows the matter of Abimelech thinking that, or being led to believe that, that Sarah was Abraham's sister, and Abimelech was somewhat annoyed about this. And later, a treaty has been signed, and we read in verse 33 that Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called thereon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And that's the title there, El Olam. And it's significant because Abraham was now coming to appreciate that God's plans are much broader and far greater than anything we might think about. Abraham had tried to do things as he thought best. We're telling Abimelech what he did. But he hadn't as yet come to appreciate that actually God was in full control. God's got a much greater plan. He's an everlasting God. He sees things in a macro way rather than a micro way. And it's true, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that there is always that danger that as we journey through life, we sometimes focus very much on the here and now. And sometimes we struggle to think about God's far greater plan with the earth and with mankind upon it. We're so self-consumed in thinking about our day-to-day lives and the crises and the issues and the problems that we might be facing. But God, He's in control. And this matter with Abraham and Abimelech had caused Abraham to realise that God's plans are so much greater than his own. And what happens in the short term is almost insignificant compared with God's greater plan and purpose. Well, finally in this little group, I just want to look at Quanah, which we've already made reference to the Ten Commandments and the fact that it's the third commandment that states that God's name, His name of Yahweh, shouldn't be taken in vain. But if we just go back to Exodus chapter 20 and the second commandment, we find there in Exodus 20, in the second commandment, a title of God which appears just six times in the Old Testament scriptures. Exodus 20, verse 4. We're told, Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the father, etc., etc. So I am a jealous God, he describes himself. And the word there is the Hebrew word quanah, which translates as jealous or zealous or envy. And this is a word which is, it very often relates to a marriage relationship. And that special bond that there is between a husband and wife. That bond for each other, that jealousness of each other, in a sense, well, not of each other, but sort of towards one spouse. And that's why God uses it of himself in the commandments, because of God's very special relationship with Israel. Israel as God's wife and God as Israel's husband. And because of that relationship, God requires loyalty of his people. Loyalty to him as their God, as their only God. A God that brought them into existence, and a God that cared for them and provided for them in every way. And if we just go over to chapter 34 of Exodus, we again see this title of God being a jealous God. Chapter 34 and verse 12, we read there. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Am I in chapter 34? You say, verse 14. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And that's the quanah there. Well, we need to move on. We come now to a series of titles, all of which, don't worry, we're not going to look at all of these in detail, all of which include within them the memorial name of God. So we've got there, the Lord my banner, the Lord my shepherd, the Lord that heals, the Lord is there, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord who sanctifies you, the Lord will provide, The Lord is peace, the Lord of hosts. I've said there are many more, and I happened to be speaking to a brother today down at Fairhaven. And he said, oh, he said, I've got a list on my wall of lots of titles of God. So he comes along and he gives me a whole list. And he said, you can use it as a handout if you want, and spent half an hour printing it off. And it's such a long list. The Lord, my creator. My Lord, my shield, my portion forever, my helper, my life, my stronghold in trouble, my deliverer, my provider, my light and salvation, my fortress, my father, my healer, my guide, my refuge and saviour, my king, my protector, my comforter, my shelter, my teacher, my confidence, my warrior. So the list goes on. Lots and lots of titles of God, as I've said, something in the order of 200, depending on how you say or how you define what a title is. Now, I'm sure we're very familiar with many of those that are on the screen there, and that's why I've looked at those particularly. And as we've said, each title places a different emphasis on a different aspect of the character of God. Just for a few minutes, let's just think about one or two, and I do just mean for a few minutes. First of all, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, or the Lord my banner. Alternatively, it could be translated, the Lord my miracle. We're familiar with this one, aren't we? Lots of exhortations or fraternal talks that we've heard about it, but it appears just once in Scripture. So in Exodus chapter 17, let's just turn back to it. On the occasion when Amalek had come against Israel and fought with them at Rephidim, and Moses had stood on the top of the mountain, and it was when his hands were held high that the battle went Israel's way, and eventually the Amalekites were defeated. And we're told in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, Yahweh Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, sorry, because Yahweh, I'm trying to use Yahweh this evening for obvious reasons, because Yahweh hath sworn that Yahweh will have war with the Amalekites, with Amalek, from generation to generation. Now, battles were often fought with each side flying a flag, showing an insignia as the troops were led into the battle. And that flag, that banner, not only was it a focal point for the soldiers, but it also gave them a feeling of identity and a sense of leadership. And in a greater sense, it was God who was a banner for his people. He was their rallying call, wasn't he? It was him they were fighting for. And he provided the leadership which they needed. And again, making our thoughts perhaps more personal for this evening, we need to ask ourselves the question, is the Lord truly our banner as well? Do we always look to the Lord for leadership and guidance in the heat of the battle of life? Or is it that we sometimes do things in our own strength? Moving on, another sense in which God provides for us on an individual basis, in which he guides us, is expressed by David in Psalm 23. I'm not going to turn to it, but he says there, the Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah Ra. Now, in Old Testament times, the shepherd led the sheep, didn't he? He knew the flock, he cared for them, and the sheep knew his voice and they responded to it. And Ezekiel tells us that the shepherds of Israel, the appointed shepherds, the priests, had failed in their commission to provide guidance to the people. In fact, they'd led them astray. They'd failed in their duty. But God has never neglected his role as being the shepherd of Israel. And brethren and sisters, God is our shepherd too, isn't he? If only we allow him to guide us in our journey through life. And if we trust in God in that way, then the Lord will be our shepherd. Well, he is our shepherd, but we have to learn to accept him as being our shepherd. And he also become our friend. And in fact, that's another translation of the word Ra, meaning the Lord is my friend. And something that we can all be assured of in our lives, in our service to the Lord, is that the Lord will never forsake us. There might be periods of difficulty or times of challenges, but the Lord will always be there for us as a shepherd to care for us and as a friend to guide us and to support us. Now, it's in Exodus chapter 31, again we won't turn to it, but God says to the people, he says, I am Yahweh, which doth sanctify you. This is Jehovah Mekadishkem, the Lord who sanctifies you, or the Lord who makes you holy. For the Lord had made his people special, hadn't he? He'd set them apart before him. And by turning to the Lord and seeking to serve him in our lives, we're dedicating ourselves to the Lord, aren't we? And God gives us the assurance in the scriptures that he will mark us out as being his servants, that we shall be made holy unto the Lord. And through faithful service, we have the assurance of life to come in the kingdom age. And that brings us to the title of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. It was Gideon, wasn't it, who in Judges built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, because the Lord had assured Gideon that he was to be peaceable towards him. And in our service for the Lord, our peace is assured, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If only we place our trust and reliance on our Father in heaven in all aspects of our lives. Well, looking further ahead, we know that in time to come there's going to be a great day of battle. A day when the Lord will begin the process of removing the evil and the wickedness from the world in which we live. And as he begins to establish his worldwide kingdom of peace, there will be this time of trouble. And so it is that we shall see Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of powers, or the Lord of armies, another title there of God. A God who will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and the kingdom of the Lord will then be established. Well, really, we'll draw our thoughts to a conclusion now. We have barely scratched the surface. We might think of a subject like this as being perhaps a little technical or a little academic in nature, but I hope that certainly in the thoughts in the last few minutes, I've tried to make it a little bit more practical for all of us. Because having committed our lives to serve the God of heaven, an important part of that service is trying to become more like the one who we serve. And so it is, brethren and sisters, that in our lives we should be trying to emulate the character of God in some small way. And we should be trying to show forth his glory, shouldn't we, in our daily living, in our daily lives. We can only do that if we increasingly understand and come to appreciate the character of God and what it is that God stands for. And to get to know God, we have to think what God has revealed about himself. And nowhere do we learn more about the character of God than through the titles which God uses of himself in the scriptures, and God's name itself. And as our knowledge of God's character increases, so it is that we can approach before him more acceptably as we seek to do his will in our lives. The names and the titles of God emphasize our position in relation to God himself as our Elohim. He's our creator, he's the one who made us, he's the one who we worship. As El Shaddai, he's God Almighty, all-powerful, but willing to make a covenant of promise and of fruitfulness with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. As Jehovah Mekadishim, he's the Lord who sanctifies us, the Lord who makes us holy and allows us to enter into his presence. And as Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he's going to establish his will upon the earth and the glories of the kingdom age. And it's at that time that we shall come into the presence of Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace, in what will surely be a kingdom of peace and of righteousness. And in the meantime, then, we take comfort in Jehovah Ra, the Lord is my shepherd, as we look to God for guidance in our daily lives, and as we journey in faith towards the kingdom age, and as we take comfort from the words of the psalmist David in that psalm that we had read at the beginning, when he writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
I'm sure you'll join me in thanking Brother David very much for his helpful thoughts this evening. We've got a few minutes if there's any discussion or thoughts we'd like to share.
Brother David, thank you very much for an excellent Bible class. We enjoyed it. Can I ask you a really unfair question?
Don't expect an answer.
Have you come to a view by using the memorial name when you approach body of prayer?